Beloved people of the living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen today the situation of Elijah, a man who has reached his limit when it comes to his service to God. For as we've seen in chapters 17 and 18, Elijah has seen a lot. Famine, drought, death. But also, he's seen many miracles too. He's seen the power of God on Mount Carmel. And he's seen the mercy of God towards Israel and her king. I mean, he did send that rain, didn't he? It's been a roller coaster ride the last 3.5 years from this man from Tishbe. But recent events in Jezreel have made him wonder if it was all for nothing. For just when he thought Israel had turned the corner, it seems as if the powers of darkness have quickly reasserted themselves, and now he is outmanned, one man against the world. For Jezebel, he thought, should have been humbled by all this. She and her husband, King Ahab, should have been repentant and desirous of change in light of God's powerful revelation at Mount Carmel. But it wasn't to be. For Elijah, the hero of Mount Carmel, was now public enemy number one again, and he was on the run, running for his life like a fugitive. He's a tired man, he's weary, and he feels that God should release him from his charge as a prophet. So he goes south and he goes to the wilderness. But though he would like to die at this point in his life and enter into his reward in heaven, his work, beloved, is not done. In fact, he has to finish the journey that he started. He has to go to Mount Horeb, the place where God met Moses, the place where God entered into covenant with Israel, the place where Elijah plans on telling God the truth of his people and what he should do next with his people. And so our message will be the word bearer is recommissioned for kingdom service. And we'll see this in 2 points. We'll see that his zeal is tempered by God's gentle whisper. And we'll see that his zeal is focused by God's kingdom work. His zeal is tempered by God's gentle whisper. And his zeal is focused on God's kingdom work. Now, as Elijah lay there in that cave, the word of the Lord came to him and asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You might imagine a bit of surprise on his part with that question. I mean, the Lord knew why he was there, didn't he? Didn't he send his angel to feed him and to comfort him so that he could complete that long journey? It was 200 miles from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. Indeed, God did know. But that he asks Elijah this question is very revealing. It's meant to convict this prophet in his heart. For in God's mind, Elijah shouldn't be there at all. His calling was back in Israel. The last time God spoke to him and commanded him was back in chapter 18 when he was told to go find King Ahab and tell him to ascend all of the prophets and all of the Israelites on Mount Carmel. Elijah's calling was back in Israel. But as we heard this morning, Elijah was ready to change his job description. He was ready to quit, and rightly so in his mind, because the people that God had given him charge over were wicked. They were stubborn, they were covenant breakers, and they weren't worthy of his ministry anymore. Notice his reply there in verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Simply put, Elijah has come to Mount Horeb to meet with God and to plead with him for his justice to be done on wicked Israel. Thus, the place where the covenant people were shown mercy centuries ago was to be the place where justice was to be meted out. This, you see, is why Elijah came there as opposed to simply praying back in Israel, like on Mount Carmel. Thus truly, as he said of himself, he has a great zeal for the Lord. But Israel's zeal has grown cold. He has zeal. He's passionate, children. He's zealous. He's passionate about God and about His holiness. He's passionate about the true worship of God. He's passionate that God's people obey and be holy. He's not a man who tolerates compromise and a lukewarm heart. And so he comes off gruff, or he comes off harsh, or he comes off impatient, like with people like Ahab. And he tends to rub people the wrong way. He has a zeal for God, a passion for the Lord Almighty. Don't get in Elijah's way now. But unfortunately, that zeal is not tempered by grace and mercy. In fact, Elijah has spiritual tunnel vision at this point in his life. He doesn't see life outside of himself, which is a sad thing, because you'd think that after 40 days and 40 nights and wandering in the desert, he would think about some of those things. He'd ponder them and remember them. For you see, God wanted him, that stubborn old man, to spend 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, because you see, 40 was the amount of years that Israel spent wandering around in the wilderness. Technically, it should have only taken him about 10 to 11 days to get to Mount Horeb from Beersheba. But you see, God was there working in him, causing him to wander to and fro. And I'm sure that in his wanderings, as a good student of his Bible, Elijah would have remembered the sin of Israel in the wilderness and how they provoked the Lord God to anger again and again and again with their stubborn ways. And yet at the same time, he would also remember God's love and faithfulness. Faithfulness to his covenant. Faithfulness that he would not forsake or abandon that people, but that through the wilderness he would purify them and sanctify them, bring them to repentance and faith, preparing them for entering into the land of promise. God wanted Elijah to recall that. Sin on the one side, and justice for sin, but also mercy and grace on the other hand. He wanted him to recall that, that it might soften his heart and bring about a tempering of his zeal. But it was not to be, as you can see in his answer in verse 10, after 40 days and 40 nights. And so as it was with Moses, the Lord plans to reveal himself to Elijah. It's interesting to note, if you read commentators, the cleft in the rock where Moses stood could be the same place, the cave, where Elijah was at. It's the cave in the original. And in that same place, God is going to reveal himself. And so he tells him to go out. He's to stand on the mountain because the presence of the Lord is going to pass by. Finally, Elijah is going to see the zeal of the Lord in his justice on sin. He's going to show him that he has as much zeal for his own holiness as Elijah does. God is going to act, and Elijah is going to be the first one to see that power revealed. So he thinks. In verses 11 and 12, we're told of how God's presence comes down to the mountain in signs and wonders that remind us, children, of when God descended upon Mount Sinai, as recorded in Exodus chapter 19, powerful winds and mighty earthquakes, fire from heaven. It's the same thing here. Here a holy God in His splendor comes to meet with His servant. And yet notice, we're told that though the mighty wind came, the Lord was not in the wind. And though the earthquake came, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then finally fire came and fell on the mountain, but the Lord was not in the fire either. You see, all of that was part of the vanguard. The power and might of the Lord proceeding before His presence, making His entrance into the world. Thus God's appearance to Elijah would not be like that of Moses. For Elijah didn't see the glory of the Lord, but he felt His presence. God came near to him, and in a powerful way. That is, children, in silence, in stillness, a supernatural quiet only to be experienced in the form of a gentle breeze, a light wind that was like a whisper. like a quiet voice in the ear from the Almighty God. What a powerful contrast to the noise and thunder that Elijah had just seen on the mountain. And when he realized that God was there in the stillness of that moment, he covered his head with his cloak because he realized he was not worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God and live, as Moses said. God's gentle appearance to his zealous and stern servant was a reminder to him that though his God is indeed a God of wrath, who will call into account all of those who name his name and yet break his covenant and reject his worship and persecute his servants, that day of wrath has not yet come. That day of wrath is not now. You see, it's not within our power to force God's hand to act against the wicked. Rather, it's our duty to submit to his time frame. It's our duty to submit to his eternal plan. And in turn, we're to show grace and mercy and love even to them that reject the Lord and spurn his calls to repent. Elijah, you see, was hardened by his experiences. And he didn't want to do that anymore with Israel. But his wanderings in the wilderness should have reminded him of God's grace. That God is indeed merciful to a stubborn people. That he's forgiving and loving and kind. And if that is how he is to be in the wilderness to them, then that's how Elijah is to be as well. That calming presence of God was the first step in bringing change in his zealous prophet. For the truth is, we can be zealous about worship. We can be passionate about life in the church. But if we can't temper it with grace and love and patience and understanding for others, then we're going to lose more people than we gain them. Is there any place for justice? Is there any place for discipline in the church? You bet, we're commanded to do it. And if we don't, we're unfaithful. But if it's devoid of grace and love and charity, then it's far from what the Lord intends for the life of the church. And as we live as those in the world desiring to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe on him. The Lord was teaching Elijah a lesson which is best seen in Christ himself and exemplified on the cross. For though his people were covenant breakers, though they had rejected him as Lord and would not worship the Father through him, and though they had sent him to his death on the cross as they had killed the prophets before him, Jesus on that mountain did not call for God to rain down his wrath, but he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Justice was tempered by mercy. Wrath was tempered by love, and in our place he bore God's wrath and justice against us so that we might be delivered and know his salvation and in turn live that same kind of gracious life towards each other. That was the heart that God was shaping in his servant through that still small voice, a voice of grace and mercy. Judgment is coming, but not today. Therefore, be busy, Elijah, with the work of my kingdom. His zeal is tempered by God's gentle whisper. But also notice with me that his zeal is focused on God's kingdom work. Verses 14 to 19. You notice here in this next section that after all of this, God asks him the same question as before. It doesn't change at all. And Elijah, stunned and humbled, and yet sincere, answers in the very same way, even though he has a changed heart. He can't answer it any other way. And I think he knows at this point that his request to give up the ghost and to go to glory isn't going to happen. Rather, the Lord says to him, "Go back the way you came, Elijah." Go back, retrace your steps, Elijah. Take that march back through the wilderness. Your work is not done. Now, Elijah might have expected to have to go back to Jezreel. I mean, that's where he fled from. To go back and to confront the king or the queen. Or maybe even to go back and find Obadiah or all those other prophets that he left behind. I mean, he conveniently forgot about them, didn't he? On his way back, he would probably remember that there were others who had believed. And that his unjust frustration was no reason to cast doubt on their faith, as if they were false and he alone was true. Indeed, his march back would remind him how blind he had been and how terrible to call God to abandon his people when really there were those who believed in him. That must have been a humbling thing, even a shameful thing, as he made that trek back through the wilderness to Beersheba. And yet, surprising, Elijah wasn't to go straight back. Rather, he was to go to the desert of Damascus, that is, children, way to the north, to the nation of Aram, or the area we know as Syria. And he is to go there and anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, he's told that he's going to go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. This is to be Ahab's successor, the man who will take the throne after him at some time. And also, he is to anoint Elisha as the prophet who will succeed him in his work. And why would this have been important for Elijah to hear? Well, I submit to you, dear friends, it was because God was showing him that indeed, Elijah, I am just. I am indeed a God who is zealous for my name, and I will punish, Elijah, those who persist in their wickedness and their rebellion. He says in verse 17, Jehu will put to death those who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Simply put, there will be no escape on the day of judgment for those who reject the Lord. And so those words to Elijah would have spurred him on in his labors. It would have spurred him on in his work, not because he wanted to see people die. Of course not. But so that he could be reminded of God's justice. When he goes back into the world and he sees the wicked persist in their sin. When he sees the true worship of God being defiled. Or when the leaders promote sin. Or when they persecute the prophets or attack the rights of God's people. He could remember that in spite of it all, God is indeed just. And he will maintain his justice over against that sin. This calling, this recommissioning was to affirm in him that his God is just. And that Elijah should never doubt that. And God wants us to know that he is just as well, beloved. We've seen that, haven't we, in the book of Revelation? And yet for us, in our day and age, we might question it at times, that justice of God, as Elijah did so many centuries ago. Because how long do God's people have to suffer at the hands of the wicked? How long do we have to suffer at the lies today? Like the lies of secularism. And its work to destroy Christian values. Or to promote abortion. Or euthanasia. Or same-sex marriage. And all sorts of other evils. How long do we have to tolerate it? How long do we have to tolerate the false religions, especially those that attack Christians and seek to put them to death, like militant Islam? Or in the classroom, or on the TV, or in the computer, as all sorts of worldviews and theories and militant atheism seeks to attack and steal the hearts of our children and our young people. We need to be reminded that God is a just God, that a time of reckoning is coming. For you see, he is indeed zealous for his name, children. He's a God who is zealous for his honor, and no one will continue in defiance with impunity before his throne. There will be vindication for this holy God. And he wanted Elijah to see that. He wanted Elijah to know that, because the truth is, dear friends, once you see how serious God is in His justice, it makes you all the more aware of the need for the gospel to go out into the world. That sinners would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and repent and believe, lest the wrath of God fall on them. And Elijah would need that truth to help keep his zeal in check, to help him keep from being too judgmental and lacking in grace and patience and mercy. The time might be given for God's word to go out and penetrate and humble sinful hearts, even wicked people like Ahab and Jezebel, if it's God's will. Elijah had his zeal refocused on God's kingdom work. He was to go and he was to anoint men, pagan and believing, because they were going to be instruments of justice in God's hand. And so for us, our zeal and passion for God gets refocused as we think of His coming justice and wrath on this wicked world. But also we get refocused on the blessed things that come from God in kingdom work. Blessed things, because you see, in spite of all that has gone on in Israel, in spite of all that Jezebel has done, that wicked woman, to try to destroy God's people and His worship, Elijah is told to the joy of his heart that God does indeed have a remnant in the land. A faithful people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." 7,000. The number 7,000 is taken by many to refer not to a specific number, but to a number symbolizing the fact that God has His elect everywhere in Israel. You know, in the north and in the south, in the east and in the west. The number 7 is the number of perfection, and 7,000 is 7 times 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, which speaks of completion and fullness. The number 144,000 in the book of Revelation has the same idea, the whole of God's elect people. There are people there, Elijah. In spite of all that goes on in the world, God has His people. They're there. What an encouraging and wonderful thing that is to our hearts today. Because sometimes we think that the wicked seem to rule everything. Seems to us that the perverse and the ungodly have the upper hand in every area of life. And yet we're reminded that Christ's church will never be vanquished. Christ's people will never be wholly wiped away. There will always be a remnant according to the grace of God, as Paul says, quoting this very passage in Romans chapter 11. And like Elijah, it helps us to focus on the work we have to do today. Not even the gates of hell will prevail. Therefore, retrace your steps and go back to where you came. And God wants you and I, dear friends, to have those things in our minds when it comes to going back out into the world. As we leave this place, as we leave from the foot of God's mountain, and as we follow our steps back through the wilderness, we're to remember the justice of God. That the wicked will not escape, the persecutors of God's people will not evade justice forever. But also remember that God preserves His church too. We may indeed seem small. We may indeed seem insignificant in the eyes of the world. Yet we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. May God bless us with that confidence of soul and that hope in our hearts. And may it fill us with compassion and mercy, that it may temper our zeal against this frustrating world. That we may go forth and live that Christ-like and holy life for the sake of the salvation of the lost, for the sake of upbuilding one another in our faith in the church. And most of all, for the glory of God as He looks upon His Israel today, as she lives in the world full of Jezebels, seeking to be faithful for all that He has done for her. Amen. Well, let us turn to